This is all my hope and peace.
As you might know, year after year, Christians have celebrated the week before Easter, known as Holy Week, starting off with today, and usually referred to as Palm Sunday. Traditionally by the church referred to as Palm Sunday, reflected in your Bibles under the headline, The Triumphal Entry. And this story of the triumphal entry is one of the stories that's told in every single of the Gospels. And so you can look through this week and you can see the same story told throughout. Matthew uses this story in chapter 21, Mark in chapter 11, John in chapter 12, and Luke in chapter 19. And I only mention that because if you know those books, that isn't really towards the end of any one of those books. It shows that the gospel writers use so much of their writing about Jesus to write about his last week, to write about that last week of his ministry. So a lot of his teaching, right, a lot of the things that he said, miracles, confrontations with the Pharisees that are recorded in the gospels are in that last week of his life. So there's a lot dedicated to this week. So if they give so much importance to it, I think it's really worthwhile for us to spend some time looking at that as well. So today, let's go ahead and use the Matthew account. So Matthew chapter 21 is where we're going to be sitting today. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to verse 11. Before we do, let's ask for help. Lord, we just ask that you would speak through your word as we read it. Enlighten our hearts with your words and help us to glorify Jesus all the more. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 21. Verse 1 says, Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and he will send them at once. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, since we've been in different books of the Bible for quite a while now, it's been a while since we visited Matthew, we haven't visited this section of the gospel in a bit. So I want to remind us of the context, and context is really important in here. It's especially important in this story. Now, we already know that this is the last week of Jesus' ministry. What we should picture as we read this is not just Jesus deciding in the spur of a moment to go to Jerusalem with a small band of disciples, and they go on a trip. No, according to the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus was journeying to Jerusalem for quite a while. It says that his face was set for Jerusalem. His face was set for Jerusalem. So he's not just traveling with his disciples. He's making this pilgrimage. In fact, he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and die. He says that in chapter 16. I must go to Jerusalem and die. And if you know that one, that would be the text where Peter rebukes him for his defeatist attitude, right? And Jesus says, Go away, Satan, right? He calls his own disciple Satan. Just a little rebuke there. But from that point on, they are making this journey towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is very intentional in this. He's going to celebrate the Passover feast in Jerusalem. So after that point, Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem, and as he teaches them along the way, there's lots of recorded teachings, right? He's not just traveling with a few disciples. It's not like him and the 12. But all of those who were following him to hear his teaching, to see miracles and find out what this was all about, are also traveling along with them. Along with them also is everyone from that direction that is headed to Jerusalem because they are going there at the time of Passover, where Jews from all around would make the pilgrimage to worship and eat the Passover feast. So this is a festival that's primary to their identity as Israelites, as the Jewish nation. So if we were reading right through the book of Matthew, we would find right before this a couple interesting stories along the way. We actually did a sermon series on this last year, so I won't go too far on this point, but right before they make the journey into Bethany and Bethphage, Jesus is approached by two different groups of people. First, he's approached by the mother of James and John. James and John's mother is part of this group, so there's more people, right? And their mom comes to him and says, I'd like for you to give my sons the place of honor in your new kingdom. I would like for my sons to sit at your right and left hand in the new kingdom. Now, as clueless as this request seems to us, this is absolute proof that the people in this crowd are talking. They know something is going to happen. They expect a new kingdom to be initiated. Immediately after that, Jesus is called out to by two blind men along the way. You might remember this story too, right? They call out to Jesus, but they don't just say Jesus. They call out a special name. They call out a title. They say, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, there's a whole sermon right there, but I'll suffice to say that the term Son of David is a special term saved for the promised Messiah. It's saved for the promised Messianic King. When they're talking about the one to come, they refer to it as the Son of David. This is the King that is foretold all the way through Scripture from Genesis up to this point. So why am I framing today's story with this? Because this is the first time. If you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time that someone uses that title for Jesus, and he responds. In other words, these blind strangers call out, O promised Messianic King! And Jesus turns around and says, yes, what can I do for you? He actually responds in just that way. They say, Messiah, and he goes, yeah, what? What can I do? So this is something that we should be aware of as we're reading this. The text gave us indicators that people believe something is about to happen to initiate this new promised kingdom. And so now Jesus himself is answering to the name of Messiah and King. People are calling him that, and he is responding. The disciples have been waiting for this. They have been waiting for this. They are getting really excited. Think about all that they have seen. I mean, the 12 disciples that have been with him throughout his ministry. Some of them saw Jesus lifted up and glorified and talking with Moses and Elijah. They saw him in glory. They all saw him heal the sick of all kinds. They saw him raise the dead with a few words, feed thousands of people with just a little bit of food, and even witnessed him command a violent storm by telling it to stop. Can you imagine just being around that kind of raw power? You'd be asking yourself, why doesn't he do something about the Roman situation, right? You're expecting he has unlimited power. If he can tell a storm to stop and it obeys, what must he be able to do in this world politically? So the disciples are getting really excited. They were there for all of that. And now they're ready to storm the gates of Jerusalem, take back their kingdom. We shouldn't neglect the fact that they certainly did need a king and deliverance. Sometimes we look back in history and we go, oh, those foolish Israelites, they didn't know what was really going on. Well, that's true, but they also really needed a king. They really needed a deliverer. the Israelites were a conquered nation within the Roman Empire. They were under Roman occupation. The Romans were not known for their kindness either. Yes, it was good to be a Roman citizen, but we shouldn't forget how that empire grew and how peace was maintained in that empire, how it grew so large. Because the Romans were merciless. The Romans probably didn't invent the concept of crucifixion, but they sure as heck perfected it. The Romans designed crucifixion as a way to kill their enemies and those who had challenged their rule in the slowest and most painful way possible, with as much public display of humiliation as possible. And that was just one of the ways that they enforced their rule. That's how they kept the peace, by fear. So imagine if you were living in a country today where if you upset the rulers, or if you broke the law, you might just end up naked, nailed to a stick in front of your whole community, where you would gasp for breath for 2 or 3 days until you died. This is the rule that the Israelites are under. So they are oppressed. I know a lot of times we want to think that we're oppressed nowadays, but this is oppression, right? So the Israelites were excited for a king and a deliverer because they actually needed one. And the Jewish scriptures, which are now our Old Testament, are filled with prophecies of that king that will restore order, that will bring peace and prosperity to the people of Israel. And guess what? Now Jesus is answering to that name. He's answering to the name Messiah. I think his followers are getting really excited. Now that's just the background of what's going on in our text for Palm Sunday. But it's important. This isn't just about Jesus taking a donkey ride into town. Jesus stages his entrance. This is very intentional because, as we read, Jesus tells people what to do to get ready. He stops his entrance and prepares. He says, go get me a donkey. You guys go over here, get me a donkey, bring back. And then as the crowd fills out, then we'll go in. It's not just something that happens. Jesus is actually staging this, and that's important for us to think about it. He asks a few disciples to grab a donkey, and it's full. They put their cloaks on it, and what do you think happened? All the people in Bethany and Bethphage and all over the Passover pilgrims that are traveling become witnesses and participants now in this grand entry. So we're talking a lot of people. When it says crowds before him and crowds after him, it means that exactly. But all these participants all of a sudden now throw down their cloaks. They throw their coats on the ground so that he does not have to ride on his donkey on dirt. They cut down palm branches and they throw them on the road in the entrance to Jerusalem so that he does not have to touch the ground. This is their way of showing honor. This is how you show honor to someone in this society. This is how you would attend the entrance of a king. And they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. I want to point out two elements of this grand entrance right here. First, let's talk about that word that they're shouting, that Hosanna word. Hosanna is a Greek word as a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase. So it's a transliteration of the phrase, save us and we pray. So when they say Hosanna, they're saying, save us, we pray. A good example of that phrase is found in the Psalms. You can see it exactly in Psalm 118. It seems that they're quoting this. It says, save us, we pray. There it is. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And verse 26 will sound familiar to our text this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So what are they doing? The crowd here at the gates of Jerusalem is quoting this psalm. So in calling out Hosanna and quoting this psalm, they're really making a public declaration that the Messiah has come, that he is the Messiah promised in prophecy, that he is coming to save them. They're crying out to him. The other element that we shouldn't miss in this little entrance story is the donkey business. It was the first century Jerusalem, occupied by Rome, one of the fiercest and strongest empires ever. So if you want to make an entrance, you would think you want to do it in power. What kind of a king rides into the biggest city with his followers sitting on a donkey? And it's completely premeditated, too. It's not like he said, go find me a horse, but I'll settle for a donkey. He says, go find me a donkey and bring it to me. He asked for that. But kings ride in chariots and war horses. They make a grand entry on grand animals. Servants ride donkeys. That's a servant's animal. There's nothing glorious about a donkey. You know if you've ever seen one. Everyone knows that. They're beasts of burden. They're utilitarian. They're good for a purpose, but they don't look great. So why did Jesus choose a donkey? We can safely bet that he has reasons that I can't think of, but I'm going to point out two that are really, really important that we shouldn't miss here, right? And the first one I think is obvious, but it's prophecy. The first of those reasons is prophecy. Matthew quotes for us the exact prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling. But he's referencing 500 years before Jesus is born, give or take. The prophet Zechariah prophesied, chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah. He's not only fulfilling the prophecy to prove that the prophecy was true, right? He doesn't stage this just to fulfill the prophecy, but by doing this, he's saying to the crowds, look, I'm here. I am claiming to be the one that was promised. The scriptures were talking about me, and here I am. So he's using this whole thing to declare who he is. The fact that he intentionally sets this up is proof of his claim, one of the many proofs of his claim, to be the messianic king. The second reason he chooses a donkey is to model a different kind of kingdom completely. One that achieves peace through service and humility. If we look back at the prophecy from Zechariah, verse 10, listen to this. It says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. You see, it was already prophesied that the Messiah's kingdom wouldn't be announced on chariots and horses. It's not that kind of kingdom. The Messiah's path to peace is not through war, but through service and humility. So Jesus coming in on a servant's animal speaks volumes to us. He's introducing a completely different kind of kingdom, one that the world has never seen. This kingdom's identified with servitude instead of violence. It's introduced to the world with acts of weakness. And Jesus carries the entire idea of weakness right to the cross. It's no different than the message he taught the entire time. He said, if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you have to be the least here. If you want to be first in my kingdom, you need to be the last here. The kingdom of Christ is absolutely tied to the idea of humility. So Jesus rides into Jerusalem humbly. And at the same time, he rides humbly. He makes no excuse for those who are crying out to him as the Messiah. He makes no excuse for those who are crying out to save us from our foes. Why? Because it's exactly what he came to do. The crowd cries out, "Save us, we pray." And he brings salvation, just not the one they wanted. They thought they were going to get help for their immediate plight. We are under Roman rule. We are oppressed. We are being killed. Jesus says, "You're thinking too small. You're not thinking big enough." They would never have guessed how big his plans were. You and I have real problems too, right? I mean, right now, if you've read the news recently, you're tracking with me. We have real problems. If the wrong person says the wrong thing, we could be at war. If an evil tyrant could have a bad day, he might blow up a country. Their fingers are on the trigger. We have real diseases that are killing the people that we love. We have diminishing assets in the bank or no assets at all. Our loved ones are battling depression and anxiety at rates the world has never seen before. People are running into schools with guns and mowing down children. Our brothers and sisters have crumbling marriages. Our friends are dying from drug overdoses. Should I keep going? There's a lot. You and I have real problems in this world. We've got real problems, and yeah, we need a real king. But Jesus says to us, exactly as he said to them, "You are not thinking big enough. You are thinking much too small." We can't say either that Jesus doesn't care about those things. He cares very much. The Bible speaks clearly into every single one of those issues. The gospel in itself has an answer for every single one of those issues. But there is something bigger that's going on. The issue is that we, in this life, much like the Israelites, go through this life with blinders on. We can only see, feel, and experience so much. And what's right in front of us is the biggest problem that's ever happened in our eyes. We want answers to our real problems, but we don't see the bigger problem. It's like we're complaining, "It's hot in here." And Jesus comes in and says, "Yes, because your house is on fire." We complain about one thing, but Jesus comes to fix the cause. We complain about the effects, and Jesus comes to fix the cause. There is something bigger going on. We want a king, though, for today, because we want a king today to solve this world's issues. But Jesus is the king of eternity. Jesus is the king of the universe. He offers the solution to all our problems. The thing is, we don't understand our real problem. We don't understand what our real problem is. See, all our issues are effects of one thing. All the issues that we have in this world are effects of one thing: sin. We've made a mess. Jesus offers us freedom from that sin. And while we want him to fix the effects, he comes in to fix the cause. But in that, Jesus offers us freedom from all of it. Because when we live under his kingship, the world around us doesn't belong to us. We are instead ambassadors in this world, ambassadors of a better kingdom representing a better king. As we look and yearn for the solution to politics, to war, to school shootings, to climate change, whatever it is that we are stressed out about, sometimes we lose sight of what's eternal because our blinders are on. You see real problems, but you're not thinking big enough. We lose sight of what's eternal. And so we have to have a better theology and understanding of what Jesus' kingdom actually means. And we need to remind ourselves of that regularly. We have to have a much better understanding of his kingdom. So here's the problem with Jesus. Because he creates a problem. He creates a problem for me. He creates a real problem for you, for anyone that interacts with Jesus. In fact, in his life, Jesus as he interacts with the Pharisees and the rest of the Jews, he interacts with anyone for that matter, what does he do? Well, he challenges them and does not leave them to a place where they can form a lukewarm opinion of him. He doesn't leave room for you to kind of sit on the fence. Like, yeah, he's a good teacher. Yeah, he's good. And maybe God. Jesus forces people to make conclusions about him as he interacts with them throughout the Gospels. It's like Tim Keller says, he says that Jesus says as he goes to people, essentially, either crown me or kill me. Either make me your king or do away with me completely. Either crown me or kill me. He doesn't let us come to any nice lukewarm in-between positions of who he is either. He doesn't allow us to sit in some place where we believe that maybe he's good and he's God, but we keep areas of our life to ourselves as if he doesn't have rule over everything. What does Jesus do in this story? The blind men say, hey, son of David, right? In other words, they say, hey, Messiah. Jesus replies, yes. What does he do in this text that we just read? He says, when you go boldly into that town and grab that donkey, the first donkey and colt you see, if anyone gives you trouble, just tell them that the Lord wants it. And they'll give it to you. That's bold, right? He says, go into this town. The town he's talking about is Bethany. Who else lives in Bethany? Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, and the guy that Jesus called out of a tomb in front of a crowd. So people know who Jesus is in Bethany. When he says, the Lord needs this donkey, or when his disciples, whom they know, say, the Lord needs this donkey, they're going to give him the donkey because he's the guy that rose Lazarus from the dead. Everyone knows it. They're not going to send just a donkey, though. They're going to come too, right? So this crowd, I'm sure this crowd is coming from Bethany and Bethphage as well to see his entrance. He draws a crowd. Conversation after conversation in the Gospels, and there's hundreds of examples. If you read through, you'll find tons of these examples. Jesus speaks with the authority of God. He doesn't just teach. He teaches as if he was the one that created the rules. Conversation after conversation. Now, yes, he is humble as he does that. He's humble as he does that, but he never backs down from who he is. He comes and says he's the Messiah, and he treats it as such. And that's what got him killed, right? I mean, this is the reason that they crucified him. Because he said, I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. That's what got him killed. Even after this procession into Jerusalem, how does Jesus treat the situation? What does Jesus do? If you know the story, what is the first thing in the book of Matthew? What's the first thing that Jesus does when he goes into Jerusalem? He goes and rearranges the temple furniture. He goes into the temple and starts throwing over tables. And he says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. He chases people out as if he has the authority to chase them out of the temple of God. These points might be missed on us sometimes as we read through, but I guarantee you that the rulers of the day did not miss this stuff. He's bringing them to a choice. He's forcing them to make the choice, either crown me or kill me. Jesus puts the religious leaders of that day in a corner. He forces them to make that choice. Either pay homage to me, pay the homage due to a king, or deny me completely. He doesn't give a third option. Give me your loyalty, your complete fealty. Jesus orchestrates his gospel story, his entire gospel story, in such a way that you and I have to come to grips with who he is. We have to come to grips with who he is because of his claims. He claims to be something more. Is Jesus a good teacher? Yes. That's not what he claimed to be. Is Jesus a powerful healer? A religious hero? Does Jesus bring a message of peace? Yes, yes, yes. That's not what he claimed to be. That's not what got him in trouble. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah. You know, he cleans the temple and calls it his house. He refers to Yahweh and says, that's my Father. He turns to his disciples and says, the Father and I are one. So he actually claims to be God. He answers to the term Son of David. So he makes it so that there's no way to be a part of his kingdom unless you make him your king. You simply have to submit to Jesus. Anything else is a denial of his teaching. He didn't just teach morality and peace. That's an ignorant view. That's a very narrow view of Jesus. That's a view of Jesus that only reads about half of what he said, because the other half is talking about how he is God. He doesn't let us pick and choose. We often talk about submitting to Jesus as your Savior. If you want to be saved, you have to submit to Jesus as your Savior, and that's true. But he says to you, if I'm not your king, then I'm not your Savior. If you're not willing to bow to me completely, then you don't get any of me. As much as he pushes the leaders of the day into a corner, he does the same thing to everyone who ever confronts him. That's the demand that he makes. That's for every single one of us. And even if you have submitted to Jesus before, if you call yourself a Christian, what are the areas of your life that you aren't willing to give him control over? Are there areas of your life where you say, yes, yes, God, you are my king, but not over this, because this is mine. I'll remain sovereign over this area of my life, but I'll say you're king of everything else. That could be possessions, could be substances, that could be secrets that you think that you can keep from him. It could be forgiveness. Many people say, yes, Lord, I'll accept your forgiveness, but I won't forgive this person because they don't deserve it. See, he doesn't allow for that. Jesus doesn't want part of you. He wants your complete fealty. He doesn't want a corner of your life or most of your life or 99% of your life. He wants everything. So as I began the sermon, I mentioned the idea, this is going to be the idea of freedom from this world. And here I've been talking about submitting to a king. You might ask me, how does showing allegiance to Jesus free me from anything? Well, not though does it only free us from this world, it frees us to other things as well. I mean, think with me for a moment. All the kings and kingdoms, all the powers that be in this world want your allegiance because you can give them something. They want your allegiance because they can take from you. Jesus is a completely different kind of kingdom. But the kingdoms of this world take. See, I belong to a kingdom that's different. I belong to King Jesus. His kingdom is mine. I belong to a kingdom where weakness is strength and where the first will be last. I belong to a kingdom where my failures are even used for my own good. That means I am free from many things. I'm free from this world's idea of success, which is a big one for lots of us. You are free from success because I don't have anything to earn. I am free from the fears of this world. If the stock market crashes, if nations collide in war, if my country ceases to be I still belong to a better country. I still belong to a better king. I belong to a better economy. I belong to a better nation. One of the greatest things to be freed from in this world is yourself. And Jesus also offers you freedom from self. I don't have to leverage anything for self-worth in this kingdom. That means I don't have to posture myself in some way to try and be great or cool or powerful. I don't need to worry if I'm attractive or if I'm worth someone else's attention. I don't have to discover myself in any way because who I am in Christ is eternally secured. It's held for me. It doesn't matter then what people think of me. I'm free from their expectations, and even more importantly, I'm free from my own impossible expectations of what my life should look like. I am free from myself, but I'm also freed to many things. In swearing our allegiance to Jesus, we're freed to do things. With the weight of this world off your back, you are free to love. You're free to love and get nothing in return. This world loves at an arm's length, right? Oh, I will love you if you love me, but I'll only love you so much. I'll love you if you love me just as much. It's got to be an exchange. Or only love you if you make me feel good about myself. That's pretty popular. But we are free to love those who don't love us back. Because that's what our king did. So that's part of our kingdom. He loved us when we were his enemies. So we can actually love our enemies and not worry about it. We don't have to worry about what's fair. You are also free to serve with no preconceived ideas of what that looks like. You can actually serve people without fear of the outcome. You can serve people who have nothing to give you in return. Because that's what your king did. But we are also free to give. All that we have is not our own. Now, our king wants us to be good stewards, right? But he also warned us against hoarding it for ourselves. We can give and receive nothing because that's what our king did. See, my king gave his very body, his very life, his very self. He gave until he died. And he gave his very body and blood for me. He gave his very body and blood for you. Our debt is paid completely in the body, and we are washed perfectly clean in his blood. In a moment, we'll take communion together. And as we do, I encourage you to remember just that. This is of a different kingdom. This is a completely different kind of meal. Jesus gave his very body to be broken and all of his blood to be shed. This morning, I beg of you to not take communion until you have discerned that thought. Until you have sat and realized this is all given to me in his kingdom. Until you sit and evaluate your allegiances. Because he says, if you don't make me your king, I can't be your savior either. I want to encourage us all to take a moment as we come up and get our communion and sit down to take that moment to ask God to search your heart. Ask God to show you where your allegiances are lying, where they're in the wrong place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you that you are a better king that offers a better solution, that offers a better world, a better economy, a better power. Lord, the world around us sometimes can just be so overwhelming. We are so anxious about so many things. And I just pray that you would just for a moment, take our blinders off and show us how important your kingdom is, how sovereign your kingdom is, how large and wide and reaching your grace is to not only us, but to those around us. And God, I ask that as we worship, as we commune together, we would celebrate as a family that has been purchased, as a family that has been redeemed, as a family that's been sworn to allegiance of a better king. God, help us to do that because we are too weak on our own. Amen.